decades and why they are persecuted.
Thank you so much for having me here. Actually, this question is should be for the persecutors, not to the persecuted. But what I can explain to you is what actually has been happening with the Rohingyas since, you know, since decades. So from the beginning, I may start from 1942 when, you know, around 200,000 Rohingyas had to flee the country in a first, you know, violent attack. And then in 1975, 15,000 Rohingya had to flee. In 1977, you know, an operation called Operation Nagema, which is clearly a racial, you know, attacks on the minorities. So this attack was, you know, by the military to clear the what they call so-called foreign nationals. In 1978, another military operation led to, you know, 200,000 Rohingya Muslims flee from their homelands. In 1982, military, you know, amended the constitution that that talks about three categorical citizenship, where, you know, one is for the indigenous people, other one is for the naturalized, another one is for the, you know, descendants of the mixed population. So in this indigenous category, Rohingyas have been excluded. Since then, you know, no Rohingyas have been allowed to hold any public offices. In 1990, NLD won the, you know, general election, which was clearly ignored by the military. And in 1991, again, more than 200,000, around 250,000 Rohingyas had to flee because of they were, you know, they were used as forced labor. Our women have been used as sex slaves by the military and raped, and because of the religious persecution as well. In between 2004 to 1997 to 2004, around 230,000 refugees were repatriated under a deal by United Nations. But this kind of violent attack continuously, you know, took place since military started its dictatorship, which has, you know, ended up in a very most horrific experience of the Rohingya in their lifetime in 2016 and 17, leading more than 750,000 people fleeing to Bangladesh, joining exodus there. You know, it's been reported that almost 10,000 women have been raped. You know, thousands have been killed.
How has the situation changed since the coup d'etat in Myanmar? And is life any different for the Rohingyas who control the country?
You know, Rohingya have been facing decade-long persecution under the military rule. Whoever rules the country, the minorities have been, you know, at the end of receiving the violent crackdown. Since the coup took place, before the coup, you know, took place, all the attention was on the, you know, rehabilitating the genocide survivors, that is Rohingyas. But after the coup took place, this entire world attention had been shifted to, you know, towards human rights violation in the larger, larger picture. So the process that have been initiated to rehabilitate the Rohingyas to actually go back to their homelands, and the Rohingyas who are hopeful to, you know, return to their homes very soon have become, you know, a delayed process. So as we were already in a confined situation, the coup has brought, you know, more worse situation for us, because it is the military which has been, you know, persecuting us, and it is again the military, same military government there now. So the coup has, you know, brought a devastation for Rohingyas. But there is a change in the, you know, general public minds, because the military has, you know, manipulated the situation of Rohingyas by misinforming the general public that it is because of the Rohingyas, you know, it is themselves they are creating the situation in Rakhine State. You know, the military does flying with the rule of law, but now the general public is realizing that they have been misinformed, that you know, the general public has been, you know, used as a campaign against the Rohingyas. So now there is a shift in the understanding of the general public that we were actually misinformed. In fact, you know, we were used in the persecution of the Rohingya Muslims.
Thank you, Mr. Johar, for being on the program. And now let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace.
Remove the Fence has portrayed a grim but normal scene in the lives of kids from the minority community. RYMGMGSA has pointed out one of the particular problems of living in camps. Rain is no longer a blessing when you have no roof. Rohingya Girls Matter has touched upon yet another ugly truth about their ordeal, an hour-long line for a sip of water. Taghia Azam has talked about the situation of coronavirus spread across their refugee camp. Zia Nying tells the story of a Rohingya man who has been tortured by Myanmar's military. He is Rohingya refugee living in Bangladesh camps.
Good hand policy and what I give them, this country people is a Rohingya. Coming to Bangladesh, Balukali came 11, 15, because and family very, very dangerous, very, very serious son and family, and no rights, no quality, no water, no relief, no money in give them, very dangerous, very, very problem, but oh, they were cancelled.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Since the COVID pandemic has hit the world, the economies of many countries have contracted significantly. But an Asian country, not known for its economic resilience, is doing surprisingly well. Emerging as a new rising star, Bangladesh even managed to leave India and Pakistan behind in terms of per capita income. Moreover, the country is now amongst those countries that helped India in the devastating new wave of the COVID pandemic.
As one of the emerging economies of South Asia, Bangladesh has seen significant economic growth during the past decades and is seemingly set to become the next economic superstar in Asia. With nearly 10% rise in per capita income for the year 2020 to 2021, Bangladesh has surpassed India and Pakistan with an estimated $2,227. As a result of higher than expected remittance flows, the World Bank has revised Bangladesh's GDP growth from an earlier prediction of 1.7% to 3.6%. When Bangladesh announced its independence from Pakistan in early 1970s, the newborn state was struggling with war, famine, and mass exodus. A large number of Bangladeshi people were killed on their way to Pakistan and India that were the richer and stronger countries back then. But now the landscape of the country seems far more prosperous than the rest of the countries in the subcontinent. Now it is Bangladesh that is helping others. Bangladesh has agreed to provide a currency swap of $200 million to Sri Lanka for a period of 3 months. Moreover, Bangladesh is also amongst the 40 states which provided assistance to India during the devastating second wave of the pandemic. The South Asian nation provided India with over 10,000 vials of remdesivir, as well as PPE kits, zinc, calcium, vitamin C, and other tablets. Once believed to be so destitute that illegal migrants from there kept overrunning the neighboring borders, Bangladesh is now way happier and richer than most of the countries of the subcontinent.
Back in the 70s, some believed that the new country seemed destined to fail. Henry Kissinger, then Secretary of State, famously called it a basket case. However, recent developments proved otherwise, as the growing importance of Bangladesh is not just limited to the context of South Asia, but the whole world. In addition to remittances flow, a large portion of Bangladesh's GDP is from the garment industry, with overcrowded factories and substandard conditions. If Bangladesh seeks to sustain its growth and become an economic powerhouse, it should recognize and address its vulnerabilities.
Upon creation, Bangladesh started its economic trail with implementation of socialist policies and nationalized the majority of its corporations. It was not the right way and decreased industrial production near to zero. Therefore, the government gradually revised the policies and returned state-owned enterprises to the private sector. The reforms raised the contribution of industrial sector to the GDP, thus accelerating the growth in industrial and service sectors. With a massive labor force that is among the top 10 across the globe, today Bangladesh is one of the largest garment manufacturers of the world. The sector accounts for over 84% of the country's total exports and provides employment to more than 4 million workers. In addition, the country's service sector is now the largest contributor to their GDP and employment. Another factor behind the growth is the remittance by the diaspora. In 2019, about 10 million Bangladeshi migrants sent home over $18 billion. This is nearly 7% of the total GDP of the nation and has created a steady flow of foreign currency to the country. To keep up the growth, Bangladesh faces numerous challenges too. The manufacturing is not properly diversified, and depending so much on one single industry can have its own caveats. Despite the growth, Bangladesh witnessed a 20% decrease in foreign direct investment last year, and overdependence on remittance can adversely affect the domestic production.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Dr. Ahsan Mansoor, Executive Director of Policy Research Institute of Bangladesh and Chairman of BRAC Bank. Now, Mr. Ahsan, welcome to the show. During the COVID pandemic, the economies of many countries have contracted. How come Bangladesh's economy did not shrink?
Well, that's a very good question, because we think that economy expanded, it didn't shrink, but it slowed down quite a bit. We are growing at 7% plus rate, so it came down significantly because of COVID. Primarily, our several sectors was not much impacted. Agriculture was completely outside the COVID, so, and they had a very good output. So agriculture sector was completely intact and growing. Other than the urban centers, most of the rural area was untouched. For all practical purpose, there was not much of an impact there of the COVID. So urban centers were shut out and that. And so industries were impacted, but they recovered. The large industries recovered very fast. In fact, many of them did not, even the bank that I am chairing, we didn't have any big loss or anything. Our profitability was the same as before. So it shows that it's an indication that the economy was pretty robust in many ways. So I think agriculture plus large industries coming back very fast, the small ones have been impacted significantly. And some of the service sector activities were impacted initially, but then they rebounded very fast because construction and other small service sectors, including retail, this, that, they recovered very fast. So overall, growth slowed down, but it was not negative.
How did Bangladesh manage to leave India and Pakistan behind in per capita income, and what are some of the factors behind this growth?
Okay, yeah. You see, Bangladesh has been growing very steadily in the last 30, 40 years. In the 80s, our growth rate was 3%. In the 90s, it was 4%. In the 2000, it was 5%. And then in 2000, it was 6%. And then it was 7%. And then it touched 8%, but it didn't sustain because of COVID. So that's one part of it. Why it is growing steadily is in part because of, we do invest a respectable amount, about 30% of GDP is investment every year in the economy. That's a sizable amount. Plus, we have a real strong macroeconomic stability. We never had very large fluctuations in the exchange rates and so on, unlike Pakistan, India, and many other emerging countries, middle-income countries. So our exchange rate is very stable. And compared to India, our exchange rate in the last two decades probably appreciated by about 40%, 50%, our currency vis-a-vis India. And vis-a-vis Pakistan, our currency is appreciated by more than 100%. So, and that exchange rate factor is plays a role in the dollar conversion to comparison purpose. So Indian per capita income didn't grow as much because of the currency depreciation than Bangladesh, Bangladesh stability and so on. And we also have a stable inflation, about 5% or so. So everything taken together, it's a good environment, macro environment. Balance of payment has always been very strong, and our reserve position is very strong. We have, for our needs, we have $45 billion, which is our 10 months of import cover for us. And it's growing. So overall, the whole macro environment has a steady growth. And you see, in the IMF estimate, Bangladesh came out to be one of the two countries which is most stable in terms of economic growth and macro stability. So I don't know which one the other one. So that is, that speaks for itself. And that's, if you continue that policy for decades, it gives you result.
Thank you, Mr. Mansoor, for your precious time. Now let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace.
Umar has hailed Bangladesh for its growing economy, noting that extending $1 million loan to Sri Lanka is a definite proof that Bangladesh is going up the global economic ladder. Srivatsa has drawn a chart to emphasize on some comparisons between India and Bangladesh. He underlines that Bangladesh is helping India in handling COVID, and then made fun of Modi's motto of progress, or Vikas in Sanskrit. Kanane Irrespon has used the news of Bangladesh's growth in per capita income as an opportunity to lambast the performance of Modi's government. Kanika Agarwal reiterates the fact that Bangladesh is now richer than Pakistan and India, and asks everyone to take a moment to digest this.
And that was our special episode on the looming humanitarian disaster awaiting the Rohingya Muslim community on the backdrop of the COVID-19 pandemic. Thank you. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care. Allah, 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 Allah.
که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Imam Khomeini's opinion on religious democracy. With total pride, I would like to thank the honorable nation of Iran for their political development and Islamic commitment. At the end of my life, I shall migrate towards the blessed abode of the truth with total optimism and pride at your genius.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the election. Imam has said that if we are lax in elections, be sure they, the enemies, will render a blow to us through the Islamic Consultative Assembly or Majlis. And he says that my advice to the noble nation is to be on the scene and participate in the elections, whether for president or majlis representatives. Elections for the experts to determine the leadership council or the leader. So basically here, Imam Khomeini is saying that if we become lazy in participating in elections, then the right that we have to choose a person, a perfect person, a noble person, a person who has taqwa, a person who has seen the oppression, who has tasted the hungerness, who has tasted being needy. It is the time in the election when there is a free election and you can choose amongst the candidates, choose the one who you think who can lead the nation in the best way.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
When there is a noble nation, definitely this noble nation will elect a noble person for themselves. They will elect a noble president in order to manage the country. So the participation in election is very important. And if people do not participate in election, then Imam Khomeini has said that be sure the enemies will render a blow to us through the majlis, through the consultative assembly. So we need to be very much careful, because all these representatives which are coming, we need to know about them. If we do not participate, then those who do not have the right to become the candidates, who do not have the right to become the managers of the country, who do not have the right to run the country and Islamic State, they will take over, and then that will be the time when we couldn't do, when we will be able to not to do anything. So inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to understand the teachings of Quran and Ahlul Bayt and to follow it. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إلا الله. you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. China has made inroads with its win-win Belt and Road Initiative despite U.S. warnings of debt traps, environmental damage and coercion. Its COVID diplomacy, donating vaccines and even partnering with Indonesia to produce more, has also been far superior to that of the United States, which by necessity has been focused on getting its own house in order. We now present you an article written by Mark J. Valencia, an internationally recognized maritime policy analyst, political commentator, and consultant focused on Asia. The piece is titled China Moves Forward in Soft Power Struggle for Southeast Asia. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. June 7th, June 8th meetings between Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi and his ASEAN counterparts, both as a group and bilaterally, in Chongqing, was just the latest advance by China in its burgeoning contest with the United States for the hearts and minds of Southeast Asia. Despite some recent self-inflicted setbacks, overall China seems to be gaining ground. Indeed, at the meetings, the ministers reiterated their intention to avoid activities that could escalate tension in the contested South China Sea. And Wang Yi called for an upgrading of ASEAN-China relations to a comprehensive strategic partnership. The U.S. has much diplomatic ground to make up, and it is likely to step up its efforts in the coming months. But will it be enough to make a difference? The United States has dominated Southeast Asia since the end of the Second World War with both hard and soft power, the capacity to use economic or cultural influence to shape the preferences of others. While it is claiming that its hard power is still dominant and even growing, its soft power has declined both absolutely and relative to that of China. In this context, China has a geographic advantage. It is Southeast Asia's permanent giant next-door neighbor. It also has a large diaspora of ethnic Chinese that comprise significant minorities in many Southeast Asian countries, and many of Southeast Asia's political, economic and military leaders have some Chinese blood. The United States cannot match China's economic prowess and largesse, and hopes that its political, social and economic systems, and more importantly, its so-called values, will be sufficient to keep much of Asia in its camp. But this is increasingly proving to be a false hope, so the United States is falling back on its tried and true advantage, dominant military power, and the threat of its use. But even in this sphere, China is making rapid advances, and the prospect of its eventual military superiority in the region is looming. Many in Southeast Asia had hoped that under President Joe Biden, the United States would step up its diplomacy and moderate its military goals and behavior vis-a-vis China, especially where they confront each other in South and East China Seas. That hope had some basis because Joe Biden's Indo-Pacific coordinator, Kurt Campbell, and his national security advisor, Jake Sullivan, have publicly advocated competitive coexistence with China. Moreover, China seemed to be open to a reset in relations. But U.S.-China policy has so far not only continued that of former President Donald Trump, but even trumped its hypocrisy, condescension, confrontation, and militarism. Indeed, U.S. diplomacy has lagged far behind its military signaling. At the end of May, the U.S. finally sent Deputy Secretary of State Wendy Sherman to visit the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, ASEAN's de facto leader, Indonesia, erstwhile U.S. ally Thailand, and Cambodia. But the trip was unremarkable, other than its skipping and probably miffing key states like the Philippines and Vietnam. U.S. Secretary of State Tony Blinken's scheduled follow-up virtual conference with his ASEAN counterparts was an embarrassing, even maddening non-event because of technical difficulties. President Joe Biden did call Philippine President Rodrigo Duterte, but that was mainly to try to save the self-serving defense alliance. More importantly, the United States has made clear by its actions that its immediate priorities lie elsewhere, in West Asia. Even in Asia, its main interest seems to be shoring up its alliance with Japan and South Korea as a bulwark against China. Worse still, it appears to ASEAN countries that Washington prepares to bolster the Quad, that is, India, Australia, Japan, and the United States, as its regional lever on security policy. This is an affront to ASEAN's aspirations of centrality in regional security affairs. While the United States gives lip service to ASEAN's aspirations, it seems frustrated when its members turn away from democratic values and ineffectiveness in managing regional affairs, such as the current crisis in Myanmar. Meanwhile, China has been making diplomatic advances. Chinese President Xi Jinping has communicated with some of his Southeast Asian counterparts, and Foreign Minister Wang Yi has traveled through the region and met personally with his counterparts in the region. The foreign ministers of Singapore, Malaysia, Indonesia, and the Philippines also visited China for bilateral talks in late March. China has made inroads with its win-win Belt and Road Initiative, despite U.S. warnings of debt traps, environmental damage, and coercion. Its COVID diplomacy, donating vaccines and even partnering with Indonesia to produce more vaccines, a has also been far superior to that of the United States, which by necessity has been focused on getting its own house in order. It has only just now started to catch up in COVID diplomacy, and Southeast Asia will be only a small part of its so-called global effort. China's relationship with Indonesia is perhaps the most important for it in the region. Recent tensions between them over intrusions by Chinese fishing and Coast Guard vessels into the Indonesian exclusive economic zone has given way to warming ties. Indonesian President Joko Widodo has referred to China as a good friend and a brother. On 5th of June, China and Indonesia initiated an inaugural high-level dialogue. Usually very sensitive about its maritime security, Indonesia accepted China's offer to try to salvage its lost submarine in the strategic Lombok Strait. It has also undertaken naval exercises with China off Jakarta. This is remarkable because allowing U.S. naval vessels to pass by its capital city has been a sticking point in negotiations over delineating a sea lane in the Java Sea. To a great extent, the U.S.-China soft power contest is between U.S. so-called values and its provision of security versus China's economic clout, and China seems to be winning. Moreover, U.S. values are losing their appeal. There are clearly weaknesses in the U.S. system of governance. Under counterattack by China's foreign policy czar, Yang Jiechi, in their Anchorage meeting, Antony Blinken acknowledged faults in the U.S. system of governance, but claimed that after every crisis, we've come out stronger, better, more united as a country. Such fantasies cannot hide the ugly, violence-prone, cultural civil war that has made American democracy dysfunctional. Thus, the U.S. needs to demonstrate that its so-called values and system of government are acceptable for the peoples of the world, and that it can and will maintain a competitive edge with China economically and technologically, and not just militarily.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, other life forms. You are listening to Youth Station. You're on IRIB English Radio, the only station where you can listen to Youth Station.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. I'm Hassanain and...
Yeah, I was Zainab, by the way. I'm still Zainab. Life is too short, you know?
Indeed,
it is. To be constantly... losing myself of my sense of identity and self-awareness. And I'm not saying that I'm the most consistent person in the world regarding my personalities, but that's fine. I feel like it's a process of growth and we're constantly developing as people.
Your average lifespan is like 70 to 80 years. Is that short?
No. You know, we constantly, everyone...
Yeah.
Talks about life is short, life is short.
Mm-hmm.
But I haven't felt it. I feel like, Jesus, I'm in my 20s now, and I feel like I've lived on God's green globe for, like, a good 58 years. And I cannot, like, if when you say the average lifespan is, like, 80 years, I cannot imagine having to live on this world for another 60 years. I mean, good God. I'm not being ungrateful.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, that I've been given this chance, this life.
People mean by, you know, life is too short. I guess they're trying to say that it can end any time.
Yeah.
that might be...
Life is fragile.
Yeah, exactly. Indeed it is, yeah.
It really can end at any time, yet it won't. Why is that? No, you guys, I'm fine. I don't want to die. I'm just saying.
Like, may Allah bless all the departed souls.
Mm.
But, you know, the people who have died recently, you know, in a car accident, maybe due to the corona, like, a minute before dying, they didn't know that they were going to die. So, like, in this sense, life is actually short.
Mm.
Like, you can leave this world
at any given moment, yeah.
Yeah, at any moment, like any place.
I think that if more people thought about that more often, the world would be a better place. If we constantly reminded ourselves that our time on this world is limited, it's finite, it's short,
yeah,
it could be taken away from us at any given moment,
yeah,
right? We would not do a lot of things that we do.
Yeah, like death. It's death, right? Like, what's death? Death, it's an ni'mat of Allah.
Yeah.
And if you believe in its certainty,
mm,
a life will be completely different.
Yep.
Like, furthermore, we will not do evil to others.
Definitely.
And evil that has been done to us,
we would easily forgive.
Ihsan.
Because we're like, life is too short for me to be holding a grudge. Life is too short for me to be hating on anyone, even though they were total jerks. But I'm going to die. They're going to die. And, you know, I've got better things to do with this short time that's given to me than to hate on someone.
That's the difference. We all know that, you know, we're going to die someday. But we don't actually believe in that. Like, in the sense that, you know.
But it's a good thing, though. On one hand, I mean, there has to be a balance.
We know that we're gonna die someday, and we're gonna go, you know, in the court of our Lord.
Mm.
So we should act in that way.
Definitely.
But we're not acting in that way, right?
No, no one is. No. Whether the people who believe in the judgment day or the people who don't believe in it, no one actually, very little people, act with the conviction that they are going to be held accountable for every little thing that they do, they say, they think, they partake. And again, like you said, you're right. That's why the world is such a suckish place, because we forget.
Yeah.
We forget that this world wasn't our purpose. It's not our destination. It's just a short journey that we have to undertake in order to reach our final ultimate destination, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we got to live in a way that once we do reach that destination, we're like, we're not ashamed.
Yeah. So, like, we all know it, but we don't believe in it.
Yeah.
You know, there's a beautiful ayah in the Holy Quran. I actually don't remember what verse is it, but, like, I'm just paraphrasing it. It goes like, you know, when in the Akhirah, you know, the people, they'll be telling to God, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that let us go back to the world. We might, you know, do some, you know, good deeds. Mm. You know, we might, and
job,
then
yeah,
let us come back. Then Allah will tell them, even if I send you back,
there's no guarantee you're not going to make the same mistakes.
Yeah. You're going to repeat the same thing.
Mm. Scary. It's scary, though.
Yeah, but why? Like, then Allah says that, you know, all these deaths you have been seeing in your life, all these corpses that you have been seeing, there's been a lesson for you.
How many dead people have you seen in your life?
Like, a few, maybe, like, you know, quite a few, like...
Actual dead people? From
no,
up
I mean,
close?
No, like, you know...
Like corpses. How
yeah,
many,
yeah, corpses, yeah.
How many have you seen?
I guess, like, five at least.
You're like, younger than I am, you've seen
so many
dead people.
No, but still, like, yeah, whenever you visit, you know, someone's, you know, my friend's uncle, he passed away, then I used to visit them.
Yeah, may Allah...
Like,
now that I think about it, I've seen a lot of dead people.
But I've seen many in...
Movies.
Yeah, movies and all. So this thing has been a lesson for us. Like, if I go to a tathfeen, you know...
Which,
like,
is recommended.
Yeah, which is recommended.
Going to funerals is
recommended.
Yeah,
going to funerals, like, you go to a funeral, you bury someone, at the moment when you're burying someone, you remember your own death.
Yeah.
Hey, this is the grave.
Scary.
Even I have to come someday.
Soon, this is going to
be my
final
home. People will bury me in this grave.
Yeah, cover
my body. As soon as you come out of the graveyard...
Yeah.
You just back to your own life.
Yeah, exactly.
So that's why Allah says that even if I send you back to the world,
yeah, you're just going to repeat the same what thing. You did. Yep. You're not going to change your ways, because I feel that it's also the quality of this world that's constantly distracting us from our ultimate destination and from our main objective in life. All the razzle dazzle and all the, you know, things that we've created for ourselves, we've crafted for ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
We are so busy creating a life for ourselves in this world, which we will enjoy and we can indulge in and we can boast off to other people and we can be admired for, that we forget or we even damage that eternal life that we're meant to be living, that's meant to be our best life forever and ever. You know, there's such a sick irony in it. I do everything to be able to live well, but in reality, I'm damaging my life, my real life.
Right.
You know?
So, yeah, actually, that's a problem, right? Like, people believe that this is what it is. Like, this is just the life that we have. The people who don't believe in afterlife, like, people know about afterlife, but they don't believe in it. You know, they spoil their afterlife. For example, let me tell a story. Like, it's a beautiful story. There's a man running in the forest. You know, big black snake and a white bear.
Are chasing after him?
Yeah, are chasing after him. So after that, he climbs up a tree and he's sitting on the branch. And the black snake and the white bear, they're waiting down for him. They're waiting down so that he can come down and they can eat him. He's really scared. He's sitting in the branch. He don't know what to do. And he sees that there's a honeycomb and, you know, there's honey dripping off it. So he tastes that, and it's really sweet. So he forgets that there's a snake and bear waiting down for him. So after that, the black snake represents night, and the white bear represents day. And that was the life of the man. You know, it's the day and night are passing by, and, you know, they're representing death. But the honeycomb was his life, this world. It was this world. So, you know, tasting that, the sweetness of the honey, he got so much busy in this world that he forgot about his death. He forgot that he has to leave this world someday. And he's accountable of everything what he does in this world. So that honey, because of the honey, he gets busy in this world and he forgets about his death. So that's what all we are. Like, we got busy in this world in our daily day-to-day life. So we forgot about our akhirah.
So that's a good thing, though. I mean, good for him. He was eating the honey, and probably the snake and the bear got tired and left, and he got the honey and he got saved. But anyway, that's besides the point. I ruined the story. Another thing that I feel we would be able to achieve through actually believing to our core and our heart of heart that this world, this life is too short, is that we wouldn't hurt other people so much. Whether it's, you know, on an individual level of me hurting my spouse, my loved ones, my parents, my siblings, like my best friends.
Even the ones who don't believe in afterlife.
Exactly. Or a larger scale of, you know, cheating people and, I don't know, creating wars and killing and genocides and massacres and stuff like that. If we really understand how short and how fragile life is. And how all of this could be taken away from us in like a snap, a blink of an eye. We would cherish human life so much more because of how fragile it is, you know? Like there's a, why is a diamond or a jewel or a gem so precious? Because it's hard to find, right? Like a blood diamond that people killed each other over.
Yeah,
it's hard to find.
The demand.
Exactly. It's hard to find.
Yeah.
This is the only life you get, bro.
Yeah.
This is hardest to find. You ain't gonna get no other chance at this life. This is it.
No,
right?
It's actually a good point, and it's for everyone, actually. It's not just for the people who believe in afterlife or who believe in Allah. It's for everyone, like even the atheists who don't believe in God. But no one can deny the fact that, you know, life is short. Like,
it is.
You know, it's temporary. Like, it has an end.
We just have to open our eyes, our hearts and minds. If we just look right, we'll see the signs. We can't keep hiding from the truth and let it take us by surprise. Protect us in the best way, guide us every single day. Keep us close to you until the end of time.
So even someone who's not believing in Allah, who doesn't believe in, you know, sinning, you know, good deeds or bad deeds, but still, if he believes that, you know, the life is short, then the human tendency, right? Like, okay, so we are, you know, temporarily in this world. Let's just go some good deeds, you know, before leaving this world, like not to hurt someone, not to harm someone, not to betray someone.
Mm.
You know, if people believe life is short, then they won't be doing these things.
A friend of mine, actually, I recently asked him, when was, do you get angry often? And he said to me, and his answer was just like, I was shooketh. He was like, once too many. Life is too short to get angry. And I was like, dude, you're so zen, man. He's like, once too many. I got angry once and I regret it. And I'm like, I get angry every day. It was beautiful. His perspective toward it was absolutely beautiful and inspiring to me.
Yeah.
All the riches and wealth, all the comfort and luxury, all the praise and fame and limelight of the world is not worth a single sin that you're going to have to pay for in the hereafter. It's not worth it. Because in comparison, when Allah says, and the akhirah is the khair, and the abqa, the akhirah is the best and the lasting, right? Yeah. And that the hadith that says the life of this world compared to the akhirah is like a droplet compared to an ocean.
Mm-hmm.
Or probably even more, because akhirah is
The importance
infinite,
of the
akhirah. Right?
Yeah.
Can you, would anyone in their sane mind, right, ever sacrifice an entire ocean for a drop of whatever? A drop of gold even.
Yeah, right.
No one would do it.
Yeah, that's right.
And I feel like sometimes we're not in our right mind when we underestimate the shortness of this life. But inshallah ta'ala, this is a reminder for me, this is a reminder for you, this is a reminder for everyone out there. Life is short, seize the moment.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, he gives us the formula to live in this world, where Imam Ali says that work for your life as if you live forever, and work for your afterlife as if you die tomorrow. So if you follow this, you know, keeping both the dunya and the akhirah in our life, you know, our life will be prosperous.
Inshallah ta'ala. I hope you guys have a wonderful day and a wonderful life. And if you don't go around ruining other people's lives. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Be like the earth, humble and wise. Be like the rain. What your heart is sensing, every new breath is a blessing sent by Allah. Stop speculating and guessing, trust what your heart is sensing, every new breath is a blessing sent by Allah.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.